Alrighty then. Hi everyone. It's been a little while since I've gotten to do this, and it's a little easier than last time, but as I said, as my dad mentioned, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be kind of hopping all over the place, but that's our main section tonight. And tonight I get the pleasure of sharing with you something the Lord's been working on me for well over a year now. This is actually the third time I've tried to teach this sermon, and the past two times either it was illness or weather or something came up and didn't end up teaching it. I know. It's a pattern. We could all move to Arizona. That's plan B if we're tired of it. No. but as I said, the Lord's really been working this in my life and really been kind of hammering down the importance of that, of this. And that being, why does God allow trials in our lives? We look at the state of the world. We look at all the things that are happening worldwide, the wars, the economic crises, the political issues. It seems, particularly in the last few years, that this has been just one bad event after another. And then even in our own personal lives, even in our church family, we have had quite a few things that just seem, there seems to be bad news, whether it's the loss of families or just health issues or any number of trials that we run into. It seems to be a few more than normal, or what we would consider normal. And so that leaves us to ask, why does God allow these trials to persist in our world, in our church, and in our own personal lives? I don't know if you're like me, but you kind of get tired after a while. Yes? It's a pretty easy question to ask, because just what we talk about on a day-to-day basis, what we feel, it's easy to let out our exhaustion with all that's been going on in our lives, personal and global. Maybe you're even a little afraid of what when's the next shoe going to drop? What's the next horrible new headline that's going to come across and just make it seem like it's just getting worse? Nothing's going to get better. As I've been talking about this, I do hope the Spirit's kind of been poking you, poking your spirit, and reminding you that it's not hopeless. I hope He's reminded you how, yes, the past few years have been difficult, but He has got you through. I hope He's reminding you of verses that He has taught you over the past few years to help you get through. Verses like Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Psalm 125:2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. And one that George mentioned just last week, Romans 8:37-39. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope those verses encourage you. I hope those are one of many that the Lord has encouraged you with as we've gone through these hard times. Without the Word there to guide us, what hope do we have? What rock do we have to stand on without his truth through all this? And for those that may, for those of us that are still in our trials, it's not over yet. We're still in the midst of it. Be encouraged, because God is with you. And what can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. These are precious truths to us. They're our spiritual bread, which gives us the strength to continue walking with the Lord, continue moving through this life, no matter where God may lead us. However, that is not the main focus of tonight's study. That's important. It's kind of the groundwork. What I want us to look at tonight is a study into the why behind our trials. We have seen that God is always with us. Those verses we read kind of encapsulated that. He surrounds us. He is with us. He is always present. Nothing can separate us from him. But if that is true, why then does God lead us into this hardship? Why in his sovereignty does he allow these trials to come upon us? Why does he allow the world to continue to suffer under the weight of its own sin? We've been reading in Revelation what's coming, the finality, the conclusion to all this wickedness. And we often ask ourselves when we've been going through Revelation, how much more needs to happen? When, Lord? When are you coming so all this can be done? It's on this topic that I believe the Lord desires to speak to us tonight, and that he's been working in me for this past year. Not to try and devise our own reasons for why we think this is happening or what could be going on, but to look into God's word for the answer. To see why what he says about these divinely appointed difficulties. Now, if we are to understand the why of trials, it's important to start with where our trials originate. And it may surprise you when I say this, but the author of our trials is, in fact, God. Now, understand, I do not include temptations in that statement. James chapter 1 is very clear. There is a big differentiation between the trials, the hardships we go through, and the results of our own flesh and our own sin. But James chapter 1 is also very clear that trials are to be considered joy because God uses them to build your faith, with the end result being that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Scripture often shows that God is the one that leads us into our trials. In both the Old and New Testament, we see this. But perhaps the most famous example is from Psalm 23. You all probably know that one. This is Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now that sounds pretty great. It feels like there's been a lack of that lately sometimes. But as we continue in this psalm, we will notice something quite different. That not everywhere the Lord leads us is as appealing to us. Listen to the next two verses of that psalm. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's quite the change of scenery from the green pastures and the calm waters. While we see that God does lead us to places of rest, peace, and plenty, he may also lead us to places where it seems all light and hope are gone. a place where we are surrounded by our enemies. And it seems that all of our friends have deserted us. And death seems to be all that is left in this world. So, why does God bring us to these places? Why does He take us from green pastures in through the valley of death? These places of weakness and hardship, places of darkness. As I've mentioned, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 12 tonight. As we work to understand why God leads us into trials. And we'll do so by looking at Paul, a man in whom also God worked powerfully through Paul, yes? He was used mightily. Many of us kind of look up and idolize him almost like a superhero. And yet, he endured many trials by the will of God. So, I'm going to be reading 2 Corinthians 12:7. This is Paul speaking. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, some quick context, just so we can properly understand what Paul's talking about. When he mentions the surpassing greatness of the revelation, in the first six verses of our chapter tonight, which we're not going to cover, Paul talks about how he was given a vision of heaven, where he saw the glory of God, and in it, it was so other, so holy, he was incapable of putting it to words. He was unable to describe it. It was so majestic, so amazing to see. That sounds pretty amazing. Hey, we often talk about, what we wouldn't give for one day in his courts. One day to see him. Just to see him as he is. Paul got that. But with it came quite a trial. Paul tells us that it is because of this revelation that he received from God, that in turn, he was also given what Paul refers to as a thorn in the flesh. Paul also characterizes it by calling it a messenger of Satan sent to torment me. In other words, it was not a nice thing. It was no part of this was, it's not that bad. This was a huge trial for Paul. Why would God give one of his greatest servants this amazing vision? Let him see into heaven and then follow it up with a trial like this. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. What was the purpose of such a burden? And this is a burden that it would seem Paul would carry the rest of his life. We were reading 2 Timothy before we started Revelation. Paul was in that pit. It was essentially a sewer with this torment still present. Why would God lead Paul into something like this? Well, if we look again at the end of verse 7, Paul, through the instruction of the Holy Spirit, was able to understand at least one part of its divine purpose. He says, it was to keep me from exalting myself, or as the NLT puts it, to keep me from becoming proud. This is the first answer we have tonight to our question of why does God lead us into trials? From this verse, we see that it is from these trials that God humbles his people and protects them from their own pride. Paul had every reason if any Christian ever had a reason to boast in what he had accomplished. 2,000 years later, we still talk about him as he wrote half the New Testament or more. We talk about all the churches he planted, all the work God used him for. Even in his time, people bandied about his name, like, I am of Paul. He trained me as a badge of honor. Paul could have very easily become proud. He could have very easily allowed the position God had used him in fallen into self-centered pride. So, to protect Paul from this pride, God allowed a weakness, a thorn in the flesh, to constantly remind Paul that he is a dependent in God's kingdom and not the provider. Why do we today endure trials and hardships if we are called the children of God? So that we may not delude ourselves into thinking that we are to be given any credit for the work and the blessings of God that he has done in and through us. When we are content with our lives, when money is plentiful, our health is great, everything's going well, our natural instinct is to stop relying on the Lord. I'm satisfied. I have all I need. I have built. I have gathered. I have done all I need. We are tempted to forget that he is the provider of everything. And we are not. And everything that we hold on to in this life is nothing. It can be taken away in a moment. We see God use hardship this way all through the Old Testament. Consider the Tower of Babel. Shortly after the flood and Noah's sons repopulating the earth, just a few decades, centuries later, Tower of Babel is started in the attempt to make a name for themselves. So that people would look at what they had done and say, look at what the people of Babel have made. They wanted a legacy outside of what God had given them. They wanted something to draw attention and glory to themselves. So to humble them, God confused their languages. So they could not understand each other. And this grand project that they had planned to last forever very quickly was left to ruin. Now, perhaps you've been listening to all this, and you may agree, you may understand, but in the back of your head you're saying, I have been in my trial for so long. It's been years. And years and years, and it just won't leave. How much more humbling could I possibly need at this point after all I've been through? Is there still a goal at the end of this? Is there still a purpose in what seems to just be a never-ending string of weakness and suffering? I want you to consider Job, a man in whom God himself calls righteous. That alone is such, that's higher praise than I think any of us would credit ourselves with. In a moment, God allows all Job owns to be stolen, all of his children to die, and soon after, even his health to fail. This righteous man named Job, who had faithfully served God his whole life, is now stripped of everything in a moment. Listen to the response he gives after hearing news about all this. After hearing about all of his wealth was stolen, all his children are dead. This is what he says. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Guys, even in the case of Job, who's a righteous man, God himself said it, there was still more he needed to learn. There was still more Job needed to understand about who this God he loved and served was. At the end of this trial, he stands before God. And this is his response. He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Job was a righteous man, guys. God himself said so. And yet there was still room for Job to grow. Grow in his faith toward the God he loved and served. Is there still a purpose in your suffering after it's been going on for years and years and years and years and years? Yes. If God can call a man righteous and still have more to teach him, he still has more to teach us. But I do want to draw attention to one other thing. Job's suffering was not just for himself. In his trial, three friends came to him to try to offer their reasons for why God would do this, why God would allow this. And from their responses, it is very clear they understand part of God, they do not understand the whole of God. And so by the end of Job's trial, not only does Job see God clearer, his friends also know God better. His friends came to understand God better through Job's suffering. So we see then that these trials we are led into are not only used by God to humble us, but also to grow and shape us and those around us into the image of Christ. James 1:4 says that the testing of our faith through trials is working to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. While each trial we endure is unique to us and the plan God has for our lives, they all share a common purpose. And that is to remind us of our constant need for God in all aspects of our lives. This builds our faith in God's ability to be all that we need. Trials break the illusion that we are strong enough on our own. Our hardships highlight our innate weakness and our need for dependence on God. While we hear that, we still usually have, well, why? I get it, I understand. But why does my particular trial, why does this one have to keep going? Couldn't I have a resolution to one trial and start a new one maybe? Just mix it up a little. Why must I keep dealing with this one that has become a burden to me and just will not relent? Why does God choose to lead us through a trial that may feel endless? Let's return to our passage in 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to be reading verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Concerning this, the thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" So why does God allow us to remain in this weakened state? The answer, according to this verse here tonight, guys, is because it is the means by which God is going to move the most powerfully in your life. The weakness that we spend all our time, all our effort, all our money to fight is in fact the very thing that God desires to increase in our lives, so that by the same measure, his power can become perfected in our lives. Now, when we talk about the power of God working on our behalf, we tend to lean into the assumption that this power is there to make us stronger, more capable, more resilient, to remove our weakness. But that's not what we see here in this verse. We see that this weakness is not a one and done type of thing, where God brings us to our weakest point, and then once his power is made perfect, we get a release and everything goes back to normal. Then he restores and heals everything. We don't see that, because that's not the purpose. Now, this verse is a promise of long-term weakness while we are in this life. I know that may not be what you wanted to hear tonight. We would all love to hear, yep, it's God has said that all weakness will only last a week, and if not, then it's a faith issue or something like that. But that isn't what Scripture tells us. You don't have to look long at the Bible to find people who endured weakness. And consider Noah, another man that God called righteous. He had to live 600 years in a world that God said was 100% wicked all the time. He was the lone spot of righteousness. And he had to raise a family in that. We often talk about how hard it is in our society. Imagine where a world where every single teacher, every single doctor, every single person you come in contact with is 100% committed to the foulest type of evil. No mercy, no grace, no any fruit of the Spirit. We have it bad, but we can't even understand what that might look like. Noah had to go through all that. And then after 600 years, he had to watch everyone outside his immediate family die. The entire society he had been grown up in, all the cities, all the locations, the Garden of Eden where his family's history began, all of it just gone. You're left with 8 people. Can we even imagine what that trial was like that he must have endured his whole life? Consider Abraham as well. God promised an heir to Abraham, yes? He promised a nation to come from him. Abraham staked everything on that promise. Everything he did was in view of that promise is coming. And yet, Abraham didn't see any sign of that promise being fulfilled until he was 100 years old and saw Isaac, his son. Do you think Abraham felt powerless as his years went by? And we read it in Scripture and he said, well, yeah, God just talked to you a chapter ago. That's decades for him. Decades between hearing the voice of God saying, I promise this will happen. To the point where he gets to this place where any chance of having sons physically impossible due to his advanced age. His trial went his whole life, waiting for what the Lord promised. One more example, Jonah. Now, we're not given as much history about Jonah as we are with Noah and Abraham. But even in Jonah's short recorded history, we see this principle of God desiring weakness in his servants. Let me read you the story of what happens after Jonah has declared the coming judgment on Nineveh. This is from Jonah 4, 5 through 8. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Why did God let Noah endure 600 years of wickedness before he came to judge the world by flood? Why did God wait so long to give Abraham an heir? He could have done it when he was young, given the what was promised right away. Why did God ease the weakness, the suffering of Jonah, just to take it away the next day? Well, as our verse in 2 Corinthians says, because God's grace was sufficient for them. For his power is perfected in their weakness. He was doing something more than just the promise. It wasn't about removing the trial. It wasn't the end. It wasn't just getting to the goal, as we tend to kind of make things. It was showing them their need for God in all aspects. Even so that when they obtained that which they looked for, it didn't become the idol. They didn't take it and then say, "This is everything. I'm done. Thank you, God. I'll see you next time things are hard." They remained steadfast with the Lord. What about our trials? The hardships you have faced in your life, and the ones that are still weighing on you even tonight. Why has God led you into your present weakness? It is for the same reason as he did with Noah and Abraham and Jonah. Because God's grace is sufficient for you. It is enough for you. For God's power is perfected in your weakness. I know our natural reaction to these verses is not excitement. Our flesh wants out of the pain, the suffering, the unknown. We want the relief now. Paul wanted relief from his thorn in the flesh. Three times he begged the Lord to remove it, to take away this trial that plagued him. However, when God told Paul the reason, it would not be taken away. That being because God's power is perfected in weakness. Look again at how Paul responds at the end of verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. How can a man in torment, begging for relief from it, all of a sudden be glad for it? Because he was given God's perspective on his trial. And in that he could see that this weakness he was experiencing, that was the vehicle through which God was going to work even greater things in and through him. He believed this to the point where he could say in full confidence what is written in verse 10. Read that with me. He says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you well content with your weaknesses? Are you well content with all that distresses you in this world? Is that the word you would use to describe? All that makes life difficult? If we're honest with ourselves, we are not well content with our trials, our weakness. So what do we do then? How do we use this? Let's use Paul as our example. Where did Paul's change in thinking regarding his trial begin? With God. With God's word. The circumstances of the trial did not change when he became glad and boastful of his weakness. It was the same as it was before when he was begging for relief. Yet, because God shared his divine perspective on what was happening, Paul could now endure his trial with joy because he knew and trusted God. Guys, tonight God has shared with you from his word his perspective on your trial, on your weakness. Can you trust the shepherd wherever he leads you? I hope you can say yes, but I know it's easy to hesitate. Because of the severity of your trial, because of the hardship you've been through. So let me remind you what he has already done for you in love. This is the same God who formed you in the womb. This is the same God who predestined you to adoption before the foundation of the world. This is the same God who sacrificed his own son to redeem you from sin and eternal death. This is the same God who has given all you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. It is this same God that is leading you through this valley of death. This is God's perspective on your weakness and trial. You need his perspective, guys. You need his truth. Is God good? Yes. Has he proven his goodness to you throughout your life? Can you testify that he has done good to you? Has he given you any reason to distrust what he says? Then trust his goodness in your trial. Stop looking to escape from where the shepherd is leading you. Guys, what will happen if we allow God's truth on this matter to change our perspective on our trials? Guys, God is going to work powerfully in your life through your weakness in a way that could not be accomplished in your strength, so that you will become the perfect image of Christ He is shaping you to be. So let us boast in our weakness. Not as just a passing by, oh, I'm boasting in my weakness, but I'm actually just, as we can tend to do. But recognizing my weakness is God at work. If you are a child in Christ, your weakness is God moving in you for your benefit, your eternal benefit. So let us boast in our weakness, knowing that it is not meaningless and is in fact the best place for us to be. For when we are weak, we can truly begin to experience the strength of God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, thank you for giving us your perspective and your word. We need it, Lord. As it seems, our world has just descended further and further into chaos. Lord, we need your perspective on what, how are we to endure? How are we to hang on when all seems lost, when all seems dark, and hope seems to be a strange thing? Lord, ingrain your perspective into our heart. When we run into our weakness, when we feel our weakness, Lord, remind us what you are doing through it. And not only just for us, Lord, but that you are using our weakness to change those around us. God, that is something to boast in, that we are fit to be used. We are ready to be used. Not because of our skill, not because of what we've accomplished, not because of what we bring to the table, but because of what we lack. Because then it is all you doing the work. Lord, I pray you would comfort us in our trials with this knowledge. You would give us the strength to have joy in our trials. Not only for our own peace, but so that when others see us, they may see your spirit, your truth, and that may be a light that draws them to you. We love you, Father. We thank you for this time. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.